chapter 6. We're going to continue to work our way through this instruction that we're given in the Scriptures. And we're going to bite off not a relatively large chunk today. We're going to be reading the whole chapter of chapter 6. And there's sometimes when we can do that, and there's sometimes when we can't. You know, some passages of Scripture are so chock full that we have to take quite a while to digest them. Today's passage is relatively long compared to some of the passages that we study, but the message in it today is relatively simple. So let's pray, and then we'll read, and we will unpackage. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I'm reminded, Lord, of the first passage of John where you say that your light came into the world and the darkness has not overcome it. And that is true, Lord, and we all agree and assert that together, that you are the light of the world that came in. Your word illuminates our hearts. It makes sense of what we see and what we feel and what we do. And Lord, we thank you that not only that you are that light, that you are that word, but that you still speak. And so, Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit, we ask you to send your spirit, your mind, your heart in and amongst us today, and help us to give it sway, that you could speak to us and that we might understand and be changed, be brought into our right place in you and before you and in the world. Lord, we ask again that you would go before that which we study this morning, and I do pray also, Lord, that you would smooth my wrinkles this morning, those parts of me that fall short, that the words that are shared today would give you glory and would be from you in our hearts. So we give you this time, Lord Jesus, because we are yours. In your name, amen. All right, let's just go ahead and dive right in here. We're going to be reading, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's about 20 verses. It says there, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Now, it's a large chunk of Scripture, as I mentioned this morning, in two sections we just read. One, the first section dealing with lawsuits among believers, fairly cut and dried. The second, dealing with sexual immorality. Now, we're going to, I've already messed up my plan here this morning, but essentially we're going to be talking about, among other things this morning as we dissect this passage, the idea of purpose. What were you made for? Now that can be, it can be a simple almost a cliche idea. You know, what were you made for? Well, we can think about that on lots of different levels, right? I was made to be this, I was made to do that. Some who find great satisfaction in their occupation or in their work, you know, there are those days when you're like, oh, I was made for this. I feel good in this place, in this position. But as we receive this instruction and as we continue to sort of lay our lives before God and seek His voice and Him to shine, to inform our thinking, to guide our reactions and our responses to things. As we spoke at men's breakfast yesterday, it's amazing how quickly, when we actually take our circumstances and we lay them before God, it's amazing how quickly our feelings might change about certain things. You know? If we let God into those decisions that we make, even things about our bodies, the types of food we eat, the types of things we watch, the types of ways that we occupy our time, when we let God into that, we find rather quickly, usually, that we begin to feel different about things. Maybe some choices that we make aren't good anymore if we look at them in the light of Christ. And that is because we were created and redeemed and called to a life that's lived on a higher plane, a different purpose. And so when we sin, when we make decisions to ignore God's instruction about what life is supposed to look like, when we've decided on our own with our own set of values what we think life is supposed to be like or supposed to look like, that is essentially what sin is. It's forgetting God's purpose and deciding on our own purpose. So as we talk about these things, you'll find that that idea of purpose is a central theme, and it's a central theme throughout Scripture. God is trying to craft us and invite us into a new purpose, a higher purpose, a higher way of thinking, a higher way of believing, a higher way of navigating life. So we'll revisit that a little later, I think. But in this first section, Paul is instructing the people here about lawsuits. And he lays out some interesting ideas here, ones that we don't often talk about. Ones that might help us to steer our lives through certain troubles in a more God-glorifying way. Now, it is apparent from the text and further study that Paul is seeing some things in the church in Corinth that are not pleasing to God. One of the ways that the church had sort of deviated from its purpose is that people were bringing suit against others. So they have disagreement, you know. Bob, who owns, should we use like old names? I guess, you know, like Theosophus over here and, you know, no, nobody won't do that. Well, it's too hard. So Bob's a bricklayer or a brick maker, and Ralph is maybe a builder, and they had some sort of, they're both Christians, both in the church, and something got screwed up with a bill or something. You know, so he owed money and didn't pay it, and so they had this disagreement in the church. And rather than these believers, these people within the church, bringing that to people that their fathers, you know, their spiritual fathers, people that they knew and trusted in the church, or directly to one another in love and in sort of the within the church, they went straight to law. They went straight to the civil authorities and allowed somebody outside the church to decide matters amongst the believers. And Paul says here that this is not pleasing to God. Now, it is an important, I think, important delineation that we make in this teaching, is that Paul is talking about civil disagreements, okay? Now, obviously, we know that there's teaching in other places in the Bible where Paul talks about, in Romans, for example, that God has instituted governments to judge evildoers in the world. And so we're not really talking about criminal cases. Most crimes, you would say, that are criminal crimes, would fall under the jurisdiction of the government. But this is just, this. Paul is talking here about civil cases, things with money or things with property, disputes that people were having. And it says here that these courts were presided over by unbelievers. And he says that he's highlighting this to their shame. What does it speak about us as a church if we can't resolve conflict with one another? Paul kind of leaves it hanging there, doesn't he? Just like, you guys should be able to figure this stuff out. If you're one in the Lord, and if you really have given your lives over, you should be able to set self aside. He said it's better to go ahead and be defrauded, go ahead and be cheated, rather than to throw a fit about it or bring it to law in front of unbelievers. He's reminding us that all of our lives fall under Christ. And he reminds the church of a truth. And this is something that we don't often talk about, but is all throughout Scripture in various ways. He says in verse 3 something that caught my attention. He says, okay, so you're having these disputes and you're taking them to law, and you shouldn't do that. He said you should be able to decide this in the church. And he reminds them in verse 3, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? What do you think about that? It's not something that we often think about, is it? What is, when I asked you earlier, what is your purpose? It goes far beyond maybe what we would normally think of our purpose. And this is a truth. And if you do some study, if you kind of track back and do some cross-referencing and things, you'll find that in multiple places in the Scripture, God does talk about this idea of the people, God's children, being involved with his judgment and rule and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. Now, maybe this, we can leave this on sort of the theoretical shelf, but what I want us to do is I want us to take that off that shelf and really think about what that might mean for your life. What is your purpose? Your purpose includes building the kingdom of God, right? Establishing the kingdom of God. And so often what we do is we'll take that truth and we'll just limit it to the Great Commission, right? Teaching people about Jesus. But it's so much deeper and so much wider than that if we think about really what it means to establish a kingdom. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as he's walking along the sea and as he calls the first disciples, and he says, come with me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Jesus is doing something that's very important and something that ought to find its way into our thinking of our Mondays through Fridays through Saturdays through Sundays, is that God decided to include people in the establishment of his kingdom. Now, if we were talking about, and I know that this is, it's possible to take what I'm about to say and twist it, so I'll beg you not to do that, but what we're literally talking about here is establishing a new order, a new government under Christ, a new kingdom. That's what a kingdom is, after all, is it not? A kingdom, bringing all things under the king. If you think about that, It sounds mysterious, you know, like a spy novel. Like each of us are agents of an opposing regime. But that's what we are, is it not? Does that change the way you think? Jesus, God, in his plan to redeem it all, wants to include his children in that establishment, in that building, and in the rule of his kingdom. That means you, and that means me. In Daniel, if you go back even further back than Jesus' ministry, in Daniel's vision, and I don't want to take the time to like go through the whole vision or anything, but in Daniel's vision, it's interpreted in Daniel chapter 7. I'll just flip back here and read it so I don't misconstrue something. But in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision about these beasts, which represent kingdoms. And it gets to the part where it's talking about foreshadowing and predicting the kingdom of God being established. And if we look into, I'll just start maybe Daniel 7, verse 19, it says, "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast," that's a beast in this vision, "which was different than all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped out and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions." Again, it's talking about a kingdom that God would establish. In verse 21, it goes on and says, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came for when the saints possessed the kingdom." A foreshadowing of God's kingdom to be established. And if we look too into Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19:28, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he tells them outright, he says, "You're going to have thrones on which you're going to rule and judge with me." Again, it's mirrored in Luke 22. This idea that the saints, his disciples will rule with God. And finally, just to pick a few of these references, if we go to Revelation, the book of Revelation, another book of apocryphal literature, just like the book of Daniel, in Christ's letter to the churches. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." We all know that part, right? But listen, it goes on. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Also in Ephesians, it talks about Christ being seated high in the heavenly places and him reaching down and bringing us up and seating us with him in the heavenly places. So often we leave God's salvation with just taking care of our sins. But honestly, church, you and I have been called not only to be saved from our sins, but we've been called to be leaders and co-heirs with Jesus, co-rulers in his kingdom, if we allow ourselves to be ruled by him. Does this change the way that you see life? I think it really can have a huge effect on how we see life. It means that we are called to help our Lord and our King craft his kingdom. That means ruling and judging wisely, impartially, and in love, in Christ. I often wonder, you know, how just to be totally frank, I often wonder how short we sell this life in Christ. We tend to leave it very, very, self-centered. We think about Jesus, our Lord. We think about that he saved us and redeemed us and has paid for our sins. True. But that's only half the gospel. That's only half the gospel. He cleansed us. He redeems us that we might be able to step in to an even greater life, an even greater inheritance, an even greater calling, and that is the establishment and the rule of His kingdom. Do we dare set our eyes that high, though? So often we just leave it, oh, praise God that I'm saved from my evil awfulness. And we just kind of stop there. That's not His intention. That's not His intention. More. I should talk more about that. Maybe we'll come around to it. The second section of this passage talks about sexual immorality. And again, we sort of touched on this last week, but these misunderstandings, and we too are not immune to these misunderstandings about God's kingdom. We selling it short, just like we just talked about. We sell it short with the power and the authority that we have in Christ Jesus to navigate hard decisions, to judge wisely and in love. And oftentimes we can misjudge God's purpose and His intention for our lives with what to do with our natural appetites that we have in our bodies. And that's what Paul talks about here. It seems through the context of this passage and in further study that there was a misunderstanding in the church in Corinth. We talked about it a little bit last week, along some of the same lines. But you see these, as we read this passage, I'm still in Revelation, let me get back to 1 Corinthians. Do you see that in this passage here that some of these phrases are in quotation marks? So if you look at verse 12, it's all things are lawful for me. It's in quotation marks. You see that in your Bible? And he says it again. There's another thing further on down here in verse... just there in verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Okay? So these two quotes, in all things are lawful for me, and the food is meant for food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, most scholars agree that what Paul is doing here is quoting some popular sayings in the church in that time. Okay? So just like we talked about last week, for those of you who are here, about some of the misunderstandings about grace, you know, being in Christ, that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are paid for. Well then, well heck, bets are off then, right? We can do whatever we want because it's all paid for. That is a misunderstanding about our calling in Christ, just like these are misunderstandings. So these popular phrases that had gotten their way into the church, essentially there was a belief that in that time and in that place that the body's appetites were there to be satisfied. If I want it, well, that means I must probably need it and have it. It didn't matter in their line of thinking how this was accomplished, and these common practices are indicated by their slogans. All things are permissible for me. I'm redeemed after all, right? So I'll just do what I feel like doing. The belief that these appetites that the body had of the flesh, it was okay to satisfy them in whatever way they wanted, which was to include the use of prostitutes and gluttony to satisfy their stomachs. After all, you know, that's what it's there for. The body for food, stomach for food. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach for food. So eat, drink, and be merry. Paul reminds them that for one who is born again in Christ, that their body has a greater purpose than to simply satisfy its desires. He notes that what we do with these bodies that we have matters. And in there is implied, and we all know from personal experience, that our body's appetites, and what I mean by our body's appetites, I think you all are tracking with me, right? The things that our nature desires. Our bodies love pleasure in lots of different ways, right? But those desires, those appetites of the flesh, things that our bodies natural in their natural state gravitate toward, are tainted. Those appetites are tainted toward what? They're tainted toward a misalignment. They're tainted toward missing the mark. They're tainted toward a lower purpose. They're tainted toward sort of that natural animal, natural worldly man. They're tainted towards sin. Our bodies have these desires present that do take away from our purpose. What is our purpose again? It's to glorify God and to live out His kingdom. His kingdom, which is just, which is holy, it's set aside, it's pure, and it's powerful. It's powerful. Paul reminds the church here in Corinth and reminds us that they are not, and that we are not, our own. When you give your life to Christ, when you give all that you have to Him, no longer is it yours, right? If you give me, well, we can do the math, right? If you give a person a gift and then continue to take it back, was it ever really given in the first place? No. He reminds them that they were bought with a price. And what was that price? The price was the spotless Lamb of God. That they were bought. Now, that should have implications. And then what we find, I think, is that these appetites that our bodies still have, because let me tell you, I will acknowledge before you all, and I think you will all agree, once you do give your life to Christ, right, and you're born again and redeemed by God, do all of those natural desires go away? And only we're only just filled with spiritual desires. Desires that are pure and perfect and holy and just and righteous and pleasing to God. No, right? Okay. We all acknowledge that together. They remain. So why? Well, I can only believe that there is great purpose in that. And why? To teach us. To teach us to choose the new kingdom. To teach us to choose what is right and good and just. Trials come, do they not? And this happens with many in many different ways. You know, we're talking here today about, you know, grumbling with one another about property or money or earthly possessions, and we're talking about wrestling with the flesh, you know, and its appetites and desires. I totally lost my train of thought. Sometimes that happens. We're talking about wrestling with all these earthly things. And trials come in many, many shapes and forms, not just with property or money or our fleshly desires, right? We have lots of different trials, things that we fight. And there can come a time, there really can, when we turn our hearts and we turn our attention and our thinking and our all of our desires, as much as we can have an effect on, some desires seem to linger, but the ones that we have power over, if we turn those to God, we really can get to a point in life where we see that the trials that we undergo, that the battles that we have to fight, that the opposition that comes against us also belong to God. That through those things, He will draw out of us those kingdom elements and teach us things. Okay, who's been through something hard? Yeah, everybody should raise their hand. We've all been through something hard. Have you ever given that to God and He has shown you how that changed you? How that shaped you? How that built you up? And that thing that you just thought, oh, woe is me. Why did this happen? I'll tell you, He can bring you to a place, no matter how big that thing is, He can bring you to a place where you can actually be thankful for that. No matter how big it is. You can actually be thankful for that, because that trial, that fight, that struggle, given to God, built something in you, a strength, a knowledge. Like Tony was saying, the weapons of the Spirit. I want to remind us all that when God says life should look like this, and he puts those boundaries in like we talked about last week, God is not the diminisher of life. God does not give us trials, doesn't give us struggles, doesn't give us temptations to diminish our lives, to make them less. He doesn't give those to make them less. God is the giver of life. He gives us those things to show us his truth, to bring us, to call us further into the spiritual life, that higher plane that he has called us to live on. Breaking these barriers, though, can be so difficult. Because each of us, as we leave today, even at the end, at the closing of this service, right? It's always something I wonder at is how fickle the human heart can be. You know, we can gather and be very intentional about seeking God and praising God, and you know, being in the Spirit together, and it's wonderful. It really is. It's wonderful. And he meets us, right? We feel the presence of God, and we feel the simplicity of his truth and of his kingdom. And it doesn't take 10 seconds sometimes from like the good vibe in God fellowship that we have. It doesn't take 10 seconds sometimes for us to just fall right back into all of the world stuff. Into a pattern of thinking that is based on the flesh, into a pattern of thinking that's based on the world's standards instead of God's. And then we go from being at peace in God's presence to being completely stressed out about all the demands of the world and what other people think and what could happen and all this different stuff. It can be extremely difficult to break those patterns of thinking. To become creatures, to become subjects of his kingdom, to become creatures of glory, instead of creatures of the flesh, creatures of death, essentially, creatures of nature. It can happen in seconds, right? You've been there, right? I'm not the only one, hopefully. Now you got, but do we want to, though? That's always the question. Do you want to rise to the kind of life, the kind of thinking, the kind of glorious, filled life that God calls you to? Because honestly, sometimes we just choose not to. There's a song, you know, I'm a big Johnny Cash fan, always have been. And I've kind of been out of the Johnny Cash loop for a while, but any of you know that song that he did? And it's an old song. He just recorded it, but about being so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You know, you're shining your light bright and shine it you should, but you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You know that song? Anybody know that song? He's talking about, okay, you don't know that song, it's fine. He's talking about people who are overly spiritual, you know, but are disconnected from those around them. Kind of those high-browed hypocrite types. So heavenly-minded, you know, they're no earthly good. You get the concept, I'm sure. I don't really believe that it's possible, if we are truly heavenly-minded, that we can be no earthly good. I like Johnny Cash, but I'm just saying. It's a cop-out if we say, well, you know, live in the spiritual, you know, whatever, blah, blah, blah. What about putting food on the table? Well, it all matters, right? It's hard to be heavenly-minded. This is the truth. It's hard to be heavenly-minded. It's hard to rise to the to the inheritance that Jesus made for us, it's hard to rise to the heavenly places with Christ when we're stuck in the mire of the world. And I do mean the mire of the world, because we all have to live in it. We have to live amongst it. Not only negative influences from the outside, you know, people and organizations. It's the kingdom of our enemy, Satan, really, that bombards us with fleshly appetites. That bombards us. I mean, like for example, I was at work this week, went out to dinner with some of my colleagues because it was lunchtime. We needed to go get some food, so we ended up at Smokey D's barbecue. Okay, and will you suffer through a story? Okay, yeah, sweet. So we go to Smokey D's, right? And you know, I've been really working to try to, like Dan and I and others were talking about in men's group yesterday, you know, just really, really trying to keep my heart pointed at God and all the things that I do, you know? And that's difficult. It takes constant vigilance. And I'm not saying I do it the best, right? But God will speak to us even about the most mundane things and give us his thoughts about them if we try to just keep our hearts pointed toward him. And, you know, kind of staying in him. I don't know how to describe it other than that. But anyway, so we go to Smokey D's. And I didn't want to spend a fortune, you know. And guys were getting like the 3-meat platter and whatever else, like 20, 25 bucks or whatever for some meat. And I was like, yeah, I'm not really in the mood. So I was looking at and I saw this thing on the menu called the Farm Boy. Okay? Anybody ever had that there? What it is it's a, and I saw you could get a half order or a whole order, and half one was like 11 bucks. I was like, okay, that's more reasonable. I don't need to overeat, you know. I'm trying to hear from God, you know. And so I get the half, and what it is like bread with a tenderloin and then some fries and some country gravy, you know, and some cheese and bacon. That sounded pretty good, I thought. So we get set at the table, and all the other guys' foods are coming, you know, their little meat plates and whatever else that they got. And pretty soon I could see the waitress coming. And she comes through the hallway, and she comes out to where we're sitting, and I'm not kidding, she's carrying a plate this big, and it's heaped like this, okay, with deep, beautiful, delicious French fries covered with gravy, and there's a big old meaty, thick, juicy tenderloin underneath there, and bacon and cheese and everything. And I'm like, this is great. But in my heart, I'm like, I try to choose, you know, meager. I try to choose self-control, right? Because I'm trying to listen to God. And here the world still is like, no, man, feed your face. I did not eat the whole thing. I did not. I did not. I couldn't. I didn't, even if I would have tried, I couldn't eat all that much food. But you see what I'm saying? There are outside influences that are constantly trying to shove lack of self-control. They're trying to shove in our faces, you know, gluttony or lust or self-mentality. What about you? Just constant. Even when we're trying, it's just forcing it at us. It can be very, very difficult to try to live and try to judge our circumstances from that higher level of thinking of co-heirs with Jesus, because the world is so loud. And the world, it just sticks to us. It sort of reminds me of like tar. You ever work with tar? People don't work with tar as much anymore, but I know some of you have, you know, working on a roof or something back when you used tar, and it gets stuck on you. That is hard to get off, right? Terribly hard to get off. It sticks to you and sticks to everything else and makes a mess. Or how about this? Caulking? Yeah. You laugh. I don't even have to explain it, because there are people in this world that can take a caulking gun and they can cut the tip just perfectly and they just make a smooth bead and they don't have to touch it. I'm not one of those people. Whenever I do it, I end up with caulking all over my clothes and 3 or 4 rags, and I probably waste a lot. But that's the way the world sticks to us. It's like we try to handle it and try to handle it in the right way. But even the fact that we're in proximity to it, we get stuck stuff stuck on us all the time. Or, maybe to borrow an example a little closer to home, is like those of you who have ever worked in a hog building, right? Yeah, I know, Matt, you work in a hog building. You'll identify with this one. Is that when you go in at first, it stinks, right? And then you get used to it, and it's no big deal. While you're working in there, it's not that big a deal. You know, you just work, you're just doing your thing. But as soon as you leave and you go home, then what happens, right? It's stuck on you. And Megan will agree. It's just having been in there. It sticks on you, and it sticks in your nose. It can be very difficult. It can be very difficult. Just this, as I was preparing for this morning and thinking about this concept, about how we have to be in the world and we have to build the kingdom, requires us to be in the world. Yet it's what we try to hold on to, I think, that drags us down. And I got it sort of imaged, so if you'll imagine with me, it's like being stuck underwater. You know, you're stuck 10 feet underwater. And you know, being stuck underwater, time is limited, right? The clock on your life is limited. And you see the surface, you see the life, the air, the freedom, the relief that is waiting for you just above the surface. But in your right hand, you have a chest that's full of all kinds of wonderful treasures. Gold, jewels, pleasing things. All of the things that just will please you so much. And you're striving for the surface and struggling for that life and for that air and for that freedom and that cool that you so desire. And you struggle and struggle to try to pull that treasure up to where the life is. Let's guess. Do you ever think you'll get it done? No. See, that treasure box is full of all of the things, all of the earthly pleasures, all of the carnal pleasures, if you will. Status. Our appetites. In order to get to that life-giving air, we've got to be willing to let that go. We have to be willing to let it go. Our goal, you know, our mission, it's in the bulletin every week. I think about it a lot. It's to awaken and encourage people toward the fullness of life that is found in Jesus Christ. We have to want that for others, yes, but we also have to want it for ourselves. We have to want those parts of our heart that have been lulled to sleep by the stickiness of the world. We want those to wake up to the fullness of life that only Jesus can give us. And in order to do that, there are some things probably that we have to let go of. Now, that's not to say that our hope of treasure or pleasure is gone forever. Far be it from the truth. The truth is that we will feel true happiness, joy, power, pleasure when we are living as we were purposed, as we were made to live. We were called to be co-rulers with Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is yours and is mine if we're in Jesus. But to get there, to live fully to that fullness of life, we have to let go of the world. We have to let go of it. Whether that's our tendency to indulge our bodies, or whether that's the tendency to think of ourselves higher than we ought to, or to assert dominance over another one, to want things that God has told us no, it can mean a lot of things. When we let go of those things, we can get to the air. We can get to the life. And that is only the beginning of the adventure. Life eternal with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you do offer us real life. Lord, you offer us a kingdom, a real kingdom. And Father, I ask today that as we talked about some things that can take hold in our hearts, these issues that the church in Corinth was dealing with fighting about money and property, or allowing our fleshly appetites to be unbound and uncontrolled. Lord, those things live in us too. Lord, I ask that you would show us this morning, that you'd send your Spirit here to teach us, one, how to let go of the things that keep us bound in the mire, in the muck, in the quicksand of the world. Lord, I ask you to set us free. But also, Lord, I ask you that you would awaken in our hearts the reality of your kingdom and our place in it. Lord, that we wouldn't just leave that as sometime in the future, or as an unknown, or something that's impossible to pursue, but Lord, that you would spark in our minds and in our hearts and even in our bodies the reality of the greatness of that which you have called us to. Lord, you've called us to more. You've called us to power. You've called us to kingship with you and in you. So I ask that you teach us what that means this morning. I really ask, Lord, you'd help us to lay out our lives in front of you and let you talk to us about what we need to let go of, or what we need to grasp onto, or what we need to go toward to please you, that we might be fulfilled in the purpose that you gave us as your children. So we give it to you now, Lord. We give it to you. Open hands and ask you to speak to us. In your name, Jesus. Amen.